Well, good evening. And we are now at the end of Exodus and this night. It is my custom, though you wouldn't be aware of this, because I think this is the first book study I'm finishing with Goodwood Baptist. But in the past, when I've preached through books, I have occasionally taken a summary sermon at the end of it, where I'll preach on the whole of the book in a single message. So I may do that next time. Just to collate all of our thoughts from the book of Exodus into a single coherent message that grabs the big picture, really an overview of the book of Exodus. So that may be on the cards. I'll see how things develop. But tonight we're going to be in this last section, picking up from verse 32, not 31, beg your pardon, but verse 32 of Exodus 39 till the end. And before I read it, and this is part of the message, so this is something you want to just keep in mind. you know, since we have spent ample time on so many of the details that we're going to be reading about, I'm not going to go through them all again. We're going to focus instead on the last five verses of Exodus 40. Now, if part of your conscience is asking the question, but are we brushing it aside? Are we saying it's unimportant? Are we being inconsistent with a high view of Scripture? Then be at peace, because the answer is no. Firstly, because we've spent many weeks going through all the details and implications of the tabernacle, so no one could ever accuse us of brushing it aside. We've gone through it exhaustively. I've probably tried some of your patience in some occasions. Secondly, because all these chapters are meant to be read together as a whole, as a single unit of thought, not broken up into 8 or 10 weeks as we have done, but as a single unit of thought. So it's not inconsistent to explain one section thoroughly and then spend less time on its twin section when it is repeated later in the book. And thirdly, we have and will be reading it all word for word. We've not passed over anything in the book of Exodus. We've been through every blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen, haven't we? We've read it every single time without fail. No matter how many times it's come up, we've honored Scripture by reading it. We're going to read it all again tonight in this last section. And we've done so against the backdrop of all the understanding that we've garnered so far from earlier study. Now, we didn't say everything that could possibly be said about everything in the book of Exodus, and no preacher has ever done that. We'd lose the wood for the trees if we tried. Nor did we go hunting for secret meanings at every twist and turn, you know, allegorizing every curtain rail and everything in the tabernacle in a vain search for things that God did not put there. No, what we did is we took it as it came. We read it in its entirety through the lens of the New Testament and sensitive to the context of the Old. And hopefully we've understood by now the purpose and the picture of the tabernacle. Now, having said that, let's read tonight, and I'm going to read up to just before the last five verses, which I'll engage with as we go further. Reading from verse 32 of Exodus 39. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lampsets and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all their work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, You shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offerings before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court and all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put up its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table and on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and he burned fragrance incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went to the tent of meeting, when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have in mind this ancient structure in all its splendor, with all its purposes, with all its meaning. We think of the beauty of the material of that place, displaying in some tiny measure the beauty of the one who was found there. We think of all the furniture, each with its meaning and each pregnant with symbolism, each of it pointing forward in some way to some aspect of Christ to come. We thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, for your intentional planning of this place. We thank you for the lessons we learn by it. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us about the priesthood and the necessity of sacrifice, the need for an intercessor, a mediator, and a sacrifice, blood to be shed, to take away sins. We thank you for all these things. We thank you, Lord, that as you commanded Moses, so it was done. And as you command all things in history and all things in time, so it will be done, even as you commanded the days and the ages that would come to pass before Christ came into the world. And now, Lord, we come before you in this last stretch of this wonderful book, as we've done this sweeping overview of its content. We ask that you would give us the stamina, the endurance to hear, as we see what is in many respects the climax of the book. Help us, we pray. Help me as I preach, and us all as we hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is long conceived is greatly celebrated. what is long in the planning ought to be grand in the happening. This is partly why we have elaborate opening ceremonies for functions such as the Olympics or World Cups. The amount of preparation that has gone into so grand an endeavor warrants some sort of celebratory recognition, a display. And that is exactly how it played out here in the opening of the tabernacle. The materials and the skill sets have all been sourced. The place has been designed. The individual components have been constructed. Both the accounting team and the human resources department have had their needs satisfied, and everything seems to be ready for the grand opening. All the individual components have been put in place. And this was the occasion when it was finally going to be erected, when it was going to be put up, assembled and arranged in precise location as the Lord had commanded Moses. In a sense, it was the official opening ceremony where the ribbon would be cut and the tabernacle would be inhabited. Every item had to be anointed with oil, symbolic of separation. Every person serving here likewise. Everything about it would communicate consecration, a setting apart for the singular purpose of the worship and the glory of God. And then verse 33, Moses finished the work. Everything is ready. Every stitch has been sewn. Every rough edge has been smoothed over and sanded down. Everything is ready. Everything everywhere. There's only one thing missing. The person for whom it has all been made. You see, when all is truly said and done, this place of unparalleled beauty in Israel's midst was a frame without a picture, a wedding without the bride. It loses all meaning without the presence of that for which it has been prepared. And can you imagine this tabernacle? You've seen enough pictures of it. You've probably got one in your study Bible in front of you. But can you imagine it so wonderfully arrayed, but with tumbleweeds blowing through the flapping entrance? With an eerie silence as the wind blew dust across its threshold into a barren center room. You know, it might draw a few admiring and appreciating looks for a week or a month or even a few years, but pretty soon this place would be nothing more than a museum holding treasures, much like Tutankhamun's tomb once did when it lay undiscovered. No, what was needed was the presence of its owner. Do you remember how Jehovah introduced all of the tabernacle teaching? He said back in Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." This was to be his symbolic home, his symbolic throne in Israel. So without him, the whole thing becomes redundant. And even an Orthodox Jew would admit this. Which is why the closing verses of the chapter, of chapter 40, the closing verses of the book are in many ways the climatic point, the high point, the highlight of the whole of the book of Exodus. More so than the plagues, more so than the Red Sea, more so than any of these things. The God who revealed himself as I am, the God who redeemed his people out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm, the God who gave the law, who made covenant with this nation, is going to formally take residence in his royal pavilion. This is where Exodus has been leading us to this point. God coming to live with his people. And he arrives in splendor. So just three points as we look at those final five verses. Firstly, expansive glory. Look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This cloud, of course, is the one that's been guiding them by day. It's led them through the deserts to Sinai. this mighty pillar soaring up like a skyscraper, this unmistakable presence of God with them. It was as if the finger of God was tracing their way through the wilderness to the point where he would want them to go. A pillar of cloud by day, and we are reminded in verse 38, a pillar of fire by night. And as part of the picture of Jehovah's arrival, this pillar descended upon and covered the tent that we spent so long describing. What happened next? We're told in that same verse that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, if the glory of the Lord is nothing more to us than a catchy phrase in a worship song, we've kind of missed the point. The glory of the Lord, it's an expression that is also pregnant with meaning and worthy of far more attention than we're going to give it tonight. What exactly is the glory of the Lord? Now, for my part, I find that the most helpful way that I've ever heard this explained was to call the glory of God the Godness of God. The Godness of God. It is simultaneously his weightiness, his purity, his presence, his holiness, his character, his substance, his reputation, his spirit, himself. That's the glory of God. But how can a concept like glory be seen and manifested in the visual realm? How can it be said to be filling the tent if God is invisible? It doesn't seem to have the same impact as if it was something that would be seen. Now, perhaps because God is so infinite, perhaps because he is spirit, we find in Scripture that very often his glory is associated with light, with a startling, dazzling, radiant, blinding, intense light. I mean, how else can you communicate in the physical realm the spiritual substance of divinity? So God often uses the picture of light. So we're probably in the right area, the right territory, if we can imagine the glory of the Lord as being manifested as an intense light coming upon the tent and filling it. You know, you just picture a light that is glowing and seemingly nuclear in its intensity under the folds of the tent, with beams of shooting a laser-like whiteness coming out the sides through all the seams, burning hot and yet without consuming the place. I remember that's what happened at the burning bush. It was burning on fire without being consumed. So God is filling this place, filling this tabernacle with his glory. Now, this is where it becomes a little bit more interesting as we think more about these concepts as they unfold in Scripture. God's dwelling place and God's glory. God's dwelling place and his glory. 1 Kings 8 verse 13 says that God's dwelling place is said to be the temple then. Psalm 123 says that the Lord is enthroned or dwelling in the heavens. But then 1 Kings 8 verse, I think, 27 again tells us that heaven and the highest heaven can't contain him. Psalm 22 verse 3 says that God is enthroned, or alternatively translated, inhabits the praises of his people. In other words, where God is truly praised, there he is. Jesus talks about heaven as the Father's house, John 14:2, his dwelling place. And then, of course, we are eventually told, as the Bible unfolds, that the church, that is Christians individually and corporately, are the dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The dwelling place of God. Furthermore, having presenced himself, we see how it pleases God to fill his dwelling place with his glory. The tabernacle here in Exodus 40. The temple in 1 Kings 8 verse 10. The whole earth is filled with his glory in some senses, Isaiah 6 verse 3. The people of God. For God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You take that, you pair that along with the picture in 1 Corinthians of the body being the temple of the Spirit and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God being and the knowledge of Christ's residency within the heart of the believer. You take these things together and you've got God's glory filling his dwelling place. And finally, all of creation to come. in the new heavens and the new earth, when God puts aside sin and Satan and the wicked apart from his creation. We read in Revelation 21, where after the arrival of this splendid new realm, a loud voice is heard from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people." Will that not be glorious? That which is prepared for his presence will know his glory. That which is prepared for his dwelling will know his glory. The tabernacle, the temple, the church, the whole of creation. And there will not be a diminishing of his glory relative to the size of his dwelling place. I'll say that again. There will not be a diminishing of his glory relative to the size of his dwelling place. You know, we tend to think of things diluting over distance, don't we? You know, sound diminishes. Light fades. Radio frequencies, they crackle out. Aromas are carried away in the wind. So surely that which perfectly fills a small area to capacity cannot equally fill an infinitely great area, right? Surely it has to be spread out, watered down a little bit. And probably in most cases you might be right. I don't know enough about physics to delve into that. But not with God. In no instance in Scripture are we ever given the impression that only a part or percentile of God is present in a place. As if God were limited by such parameters and had to sort of spread himself over a large area. Rather, we are told that where God presences himself, he presences himself as he is. I am. Because things like time and space and gravity, none of these things can confine him. The laws of such things are not laws over him. They are laws made by him. And he exists outside of his creation. So God will presence himself with equal and infinite glory at every point of every place that he dwells. The tabernacle, the temple, sure. The whole earth, yeah. The galaxy, the universe, sure, one day. In every believing heart, absolutely. There is nothing too big, too small, no spatial dimension too vast that God's glory will in any way be diminished or watered down. Indeed, God's great mission could be said to see that his glory fills all creation as he dwells with and in his people. Revelation 21 again, speaking of the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, this vivid picture of the dwelling place of God. It speaks about the city coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Its radiance like the most rare jewel, is that light picture, like a jasper clear as crystal. And then, very significantly, later on in that same chapter, verse 22 following, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." There you have that pervading, intense, far-reaching, infinitely great glory of God shining through the new heavens and the new earth. And so it shall be. The whole of the earth, the whole of creation will be filled with the limitless glory of its Creator and Redeemer. And just think about this. This is why no Christian service, however meek, however humble, however small, will be despised by him. Because God is interested in seeing his glory everywhere. This is why God does not despise the tentative, stumbling efforts of the new believer serving him. His strength is made perfect in weakness. His glory is seen in the weakness of the vessel that he chooses to use. His glory was seen on the cross. And his mission is to see it realized everywhere. Expansive glory. Verse 35, next point. Prohibitive holiness. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled in it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, this is strange, don't you think? I mean, Moses the prophet, the priestly intercessor who ascended the mountain, Moses has stood in the breach, mediating for sinful Israel. Moses has stood before the burning bush, whose face once shone with the radiant reflective glory of God. This same Moses is now prevented entry into this place. Why? What's changed? Now, in one sense, it's just the fact that no man may see God and live. That the glory was too great for a sinful creature to see. But we also have sufficient background to think of another reason here. You see, the moment Jehovah took residence in this place, all the meaning and significance it was designed to carry came into effect. In other words, Moses was immediately disqualified from entry because he was a sinner. Because no sacrifice had been made, and because he was not the high priest. You say, but why wasn't it a problem before? It was a problem before. It's just that God had previously tolerated Moses as a demonstration of grace, but this place, this tabernacle, was a place of intolerance. Of God being utterly intolerant of sin, wholly removed from his presence, completely separate and completely holy, which meant that even the very best of men, men like Moses, were barred from entry. Now, admittedly, later on in the story of Israel, number 7, verse 89, we read that Moses did indeed go into the tabernacle and did indeed hear the voice of God. We're not told whether he went into the most holy place or if he was only in the holy place. Perhaps he just stood behind the veil and then he would have just heard the voice of God. But on this occasion, the message is very simple and very clear. Moses, you can't come in here because you are not worthy. Because you are sinful, because the glory of God resides in this place. So it was a hard lesson, not just for Israel, who are seeing their hero being denied entry into this place, but a hard lesson for Moses himself. You know, perhaps in his weaker moments, he probably not. I doubt he would have done this. But you know, if it were me or someone, I'm sure that it was one of you. Perhaps we would have done this. I know I would have. Probably would have thought to myself, you know, I'm doing all right here. I'm the guy that's allowed to go into the tabernacle, and now suddenly I'm being shown up for what I am, sinful. I can't go in. This is what Israel was supposed to learn. Unfortunately, generations of Jews would miss this fact. And they would begin to esteem Moses and Abraham and David, King David. And they would miss the one to whom all this was pointing. You know, Abraham had the promise, Moses had the law, David had the throne. And yet not one of these men was able to withstand the penetrating glory of God. And all the Jew today has to do in the 21st century is look back at Exodus 40, verse 35, and read these devastating words again. Moses was not able to enter. Abraham, not able to enter. David, not able to enter. Unable to pass through the curtains. Unable to enter the most holy place. Unable to approach because of sin. Even Aaron the high priest could not rest easy in this place, could not sit down, could not effect a work of sacrifice so perfect that it need never be repeated. Even Aaron fell short. So why would anyone long after Moses, who cannot enter? Why long after David, whose sins darkly stain the heritage of Israel? Why long after Aaron, whose golden calf affair nearly brought the burning wrath of God upon the whole nation? Could any of them approach? Could any of them have opened the way? Could any of them tear down that prohibitive barrier that stands between the glorious and holy Creator and His finite and flawed creatures? No. Someone else had to open the way. Someone else had to pass through that thick curtain of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linen. Someone better than Moses, better than Abraham, better than David, better than Aaron or Hezekiah or Josiah, better than Joshua or Joseph, than Ruth or Deborah or Hannah, better than all the Aarons of all the ages of Israel. Someone who could enter that place. And what happened in the fullness of time? Jesus cried out with a loud voice from the cross and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple, the tabernacle, was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Jesus did what other men could not do. Jesus entered where other men could not go. And He did it with such a singular act of perfection, a singular sacrifice, that it need never be offered again. The curtain was torn. Finally, the temple was destroyed. The emphatic exclamation mark of God saying, "I'm done with this Old Testament religion." And the words of Hebrews 10 forever stand as an assurance to those who will follow Him. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way He opened us for us through the curtain," that is, He qualifies, through His flesh, through His broken body. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith," the exact thing that Moses could not do. There's an interesting account from the funeral of General Stonewall Jackson, a Confederate general during the American Civil War. As his body lay in sort of a state and an official viewing, thousands of people were filing past to pay their respects and throwing flowers upon the coffin as they went by. But the numbers at the funeral were far beyond what was anticipated, and the time allotted for the viewing was quickly running out, and it grew late and the sun began to set. And the marshal, sort of keeping tabs on things, ordered that the doors to the room where the body be closed. Slowly they began to close, to the dismay of all the mourners outside. But at this point, a rough and grizzled bearded veteran of the war in a torn gray uniform pushed his way to the front of the line. With tears running down his cheeks, he raised high the stump of his arm and cried, "By this right arm which I gave for this country, I demand the privilege of one more time seeing the general under whom I served." The governor of the state, present at that moment, overheard this and said to the marshal, "Let this veteran in. He has won entrance by his wounds." Christ has won entrance for us by His wounds. That which was prohibited is now open. Last point. We've spoken about expansive glory, spoken about this prohibitive holiness, and now abiding presence, reading verses 36 to the end. "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Now this is not complicated. Israel was being sent to the promised land, a paradise, long prepared for them, the visible presence of God in their midst. So clear to them, in fact, that the cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night would actually ascend and descend to give directions to their movement. And this is what they've been hoping for through all those centuries of slavery. The day when the Lord would take them hand in hand and give them what was promised. This is the climactic point of Exodus. The moment when God comes to live with his people and travel with them wherever they go. And you might be tempted to think, could anything possibly go wrong at this point? Which if you've read the book of Numbers, you know it does. But that's a story for another day. For now, let's end with the same sense of hope that Exodus imbued here. Namely, that God brought into fruition his desire to become an abiding presence with his people. The book ends with this great comfort and this great encouragement for Israel. He will be with them. He will be a traveling presence in their midst. And it would produce, if taken to heart, the same sense of well-being as the presence of a mighty warrior at your side in battle. During the Napoleonic Wars, a man by the name of Sir Robert Stopford was sailing under Admiral Horatio Nelson, which you probably know the name. He fought and died at the Battle of Trafalgar, winning that battle and numerous other battles before that. A real naval hero in the British heritage. And during a particularly low point of this particular journey with Sir Robert Stopford, Sir Robert was lamenting some of their difficulties as they went by. He said, you know, we're half starved and we're otherwise inconvenienced by being so long out of port. But our reward is that we are with Nelson. And that was it. Our reward is that we're with Admiral Nelson. And how much greater the reward in being with Christ, in knowing the presence of God in your life, traveling with you. The fulfillment now, the fulfillment not yet. The fulfillment in our present age, knowing that God is with us, and the fulfillment as yet to come. You see, Solomon did rightly say, when he opened the temple, that God, that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, and how much less the house that has been built by him. God's ultimate intention is not to live in a temple or a tabernacle, but with his people. Something far more intimate than a building, and removing all the barriers that those earlier places enforced. And so eventually we come in the fullness of time as we see where the story leads us to some of the most well-known words in the Bible. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, after all the lessons of sin and holiness, of all the lessons of priesthood and sanctuaries and intercession, all these things that we've learned from the tabernacle, this now is the last lesson that it teaches us. That God is determined to dwell with his people. He came as a baby boy. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And this baby who lived and died and rose and ascended and will return one day. He came to dwell with his people. He's with his people now. He himself has promised, Hebrews 13 verse 5, never to leave or forsake his people. Fivefold negative in the original. Never, 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 never to leave his people. Some of his last words at the point of his bodily departure, behold, I am with you always. God is with us. He is dwelling in his temple individually and corporately, the body of Christ. And he will be with us, now not yet, when he returns in a display far more impressive than the opening ceremony of the tabernacle. His glory will be seen once again. So we have great hope in the present and great hope for the future. To borrow the words of that Napoleonic sailor, Sir Robert, once again, and to adjust them slightly, we are starving and thirsting for righteousness and otherwise inconvenienced by so long waiting to make port in heaven, but our reward is that we are with Jesus. And we don't even need a temple. We don't even need this tabernacle. It was only 2 weeks ago that I told you this in the morning service, but allow me to mention it again with different emphasis. But you know how Orthodox Jews pray at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, that ancient towering wall, and they stand at its base, they face the wall, they face the brickwork, they chant, they read the Torahs, they have their heads veiled, they rock back and forth as they pray. And even some Christians have gone along. They do this as some part of some sort of pilgrimage that they believe. And probably you've seen how the petitioners will insert rolled up pieces of paper into the cracks of the wall. And those rolled up pieces of paper are usually prayer requests, written prayers, sometimes placed with a little bit of superstitious reverence into this place, over 1 million a year. Do you remember what happens to them? Do you remember what I told you happens to those rolled up pieces of paper, these prayer requests? A small group of rabbis from one of the Jewish groupings, I don't know which one, they collect them every year, twice a year if memory serves me, and they take these rolled up prayers that were offered at the temple, or the outer wall of the temple, and they bury them in a Jewish cemetery on the Mount of Olives. You know what I thought when I read that for the first time? How appropriate. How wonderfully suiting. Because prayer that is offered at a physical geographical temple in Jerusalem is a prayer in the graveyard of Old Testament religion. Because God is done with that place. Something better is here. Emmanuel. God with us. And you know what it will be like when he returns to dwell with us then? In the future? The voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, will cry out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And you will hear a voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. You will see his face, and his name will be on your foreheads, and night will be no more. You will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be your light, and you will reign forever and ever. Because what is long conceived ought to be greatly celebrated. What is long in the planning ought to be grand in the happening. And God has been planning this for eternity. Shall we pray? Father, Son, and Spirit, teach us again and press it mightily upon our minds and our hearts and our souls the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.